Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And over the next several weeks, we want to bite off another chunk of the book of Acts. Way back in the fall, I began a study in the book of Acts entitled Unstoppable, Living in the Irrepressible Power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts describes for us our God who is unstoppable. And he is on an unstoppable quest. He sent his own son, Jesus, to come and live and die and to be raised from the dead so that lives could be changed. And so he is on this unstoppable quest to get this message to everyone. And the mystery of his grace is that he wants to include us in that quest. And so what we have on the pages of the first chapters of the book of Acts is a description of how God on his unstoppable quest includes us as ordinary people who are unstoppable in the irrepressible power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to pick up reading in Acts 8, verse 1 through verse 8. And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Philip, those who had been scattered, preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowd heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks and evil spirits, it came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now what we have here in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is the account of the birth of the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's actually a description of the greatest spiritual awakening that has ever occurred in history. But at the same time, it portrays for us and shows us not just what God did in the past, but what God continues to do in our day and will do until the ages are consummated and Jesus comes again. So it's not just a study of what God did a long time ago. It is a proclamation of what God is doing in our day and will continue to do until Christ returns as we live in the irrepressible power of the Holy Spirit. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven. But you recall that before he did that, he instructed the disciples, the believers, to go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And they did that. They went back to Jerusalem. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, they were in a house praying together. And Acts tells us that the room where they were praying was suddenly changed. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind in the room, and flames of fire could be seen hovering over the heads of all of them, about 120 at this point. And the Bible says that they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what you have there for the very first time is a Spirit-indwelt church. And the first manifestation of this is that they began to speak about the activity and the deeds of God, the works of God. And they do it in such a supernatural way that even people who speak different languages could understand what they were saying. So it was an amazing day. And Jesus, remember, had said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And here's where it starts. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what we have here in the first chapters of the book of Acts is a description of how they were witnesses in Jerusalem in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the apostles preached with boldness, And thousands of people came to Christ, were baptized, and added to the church. But listen, the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit was not just seen in their bold witnessing. It was seen in the way they loved each other. They cared about each other. How they shared and sacrificed and were committed to one another. And that, coupled with the profound message of the gospel, resulted in even more thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus and being added to the church. But the interesting thing is that all of this is happening in an atmosphere of hostility to the gospel and to the church there in Jerusalem. In the first chapters of Acts, you read about how the apostles are repeatedly arrested, often beaten, and told that they were to no more preach the gospel, to preach in the name of Jesus. But through all of this, this atmosphere of hostility, the church is irrepressible. They're unstoppable, and they continue. In fact, one of their number, a guy by the name of Stephen, witnessed so boldly and was hated so fiercely by the Jewish authorities that they drug him outside of town and stoned him to death. And that's where we are when we come to Acts chapter 8. And my prayer today is that the Spirit of God will reawaken us and remind us of the mission that we have in Jesus. You see, the deal is not that there's a church that needs a mission. The deal is that Jesus has a mission that needs a church. Now let me say that again. It's not that there is a church that needs a mission. It is that Jesus has a mission that needs the church. And the question is, will we be that church? Well, just like our spiritual ancestors here in the book of Acts, we are living out our mission in an atmosphere, in a culture that at the very least is indifferent to Jesus and at worst, outright hostile to him. And yet Luke shows us, he strings together three factors that enabled the church to be unstoppable even in this hostile atmosphere. And here's factor number one. Factor number one is persecution. Persecution. Now, when you think about all the things that could spark a spiritual awakening, you might not include persecution on that list. If you were to make a list of the things that you think make a church strong and growing, we might say lots of money, favor with authorities, great advertising, programs that are appealing to people, and those sorts of things, but would we have persecution on the list? And yet the fact is that the church has always been at its best when it's had the least in terms of power and prestige and prosperity. She's always been at her best when she's had the least in terms of power and prestige and prosperity. And so persecution makes us stronger. It doesn't make us weaker. Now, verse 1 says that Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. So there's this sudden explosion of persecution. A sudden storm of opposition sweeps down upon the church. You know, that's how quickly things can change. And we need to be ready for that. No one expected things to go south as quickly as they did here after. I mean, they're just burying Stephen, and already there are plans being made to go after the rest of the church. And so it says in verse 3, Saul, who is the personality behind all of this, we're going to be introduced to him again later in Acts as the Apostle Paul, but here he is, Saul of Tarsus. He's there, And he began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So, there's a knock on the door. And you answer the door, and there are a couple of police officers standing there. And they said, excuse me, are you Michael Dean? Yes. Are you a believer? Yeah. Where do you go to church? Travis Avenue Baptist Church. Sir, you're going to have to come with us. You're being arrested. And I'm hauled off to jail. That's how quickly things could happen. That's what we see happening here. And I have to ask myself a question here. And so I've got several questions that I would just want to ask myself, but also ask you to ask yourself. And here's the first one. And that is there anything really different about me as a Christ follower? Is there anything really different about my life as a Christ follower? So here, believers, they know them by name. They know where they live. They go house to house, dragging them off into prison. Suppose one of your friends is asked to point out the believers that they know. Would they say, yeah, he's one. She's one. Are you known among those who know you best as a Christ follower? You know, Beth Moore, you ladies know her, but she is a prophetic person. Wrote a blog last week that challenges us, and I'll just read a part of it. She said, we here in the West have, generally speaking, gotten away with living out our Christianity selfishly, carnally, politically, lazily, and forgive me and include me, sloppily. We've left it for the professionals to do for us while we've tried to stay buffered on neutral ground. That's not going to work now. Christianity has grown too inconvenient. These are days for sanctification. These are days to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. She said, let's clear out the cultural camouflage from our closets. I love that. Clear out the cultural camouflage from our closets. And go ahead and be willing to look different from the world and to love different than the world. Back in 2013, there was a savage terroristic attack on a shopping mall in Nairobi, Kenya. And Muslim terrorists there opened up fire. But then they stopped. And they made an announcement in Swahili. They said all Muslims were to come forward and they would be released without harm. And so there was a man there by the name of Joshua Hakim. And he knew that his first name was a Christian name. And that would single him out for the attackers. But he wanted to go free. And so he made his way toward the terrorist. He had his ID card, but he covered up his first name, giving the impression that he was a Muslim. And he was let go without harm. And I read that story, and I asked myself, you know, I wonder if I were at Hewlett Mall one day, and terrorists opened up fire and were shooting people that refused to deny Jesus, what would I do? And so I asked myself another question, question for all of us. Would I rather take a bullet than deny Jesus? Would I rather take a bullet than deny Jesus? Would I rather take a bullet than give anyone the impression that I am not serious about my Savior? I mean, really, with the gun pointed at your head, what would you do? So the first factor in the unstoppable march of the gospel in spite of the hostility is persecution. But the second factor is the result of that persecution. Factor number two is scattering. Scattering. It says in verse 1 that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So most of the believers in Jerusalem were forced to leave the city. Now remember, Luke has already said, Jesus said, Acts 1:8, that his followers would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here, Luke is showing how God moved them out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And it says that, verse 4, that wherever they were dispersed, they preached the word. Now, Luke zeroes in on one of their number, one of the believers, as a great example. His name is Philip. Verse 5 says that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, Philip, like Stephen, who's already been martyred, was not an apostle. He was just an average, ordinary church guy. He happened to be one of the seven, like Stephen, chosen by the church to be servants. That's just what they were known as, servants. But also like Stephen, he was a bold witness. And it tells us here that he went down to Samaria. Now, this is an important detail. We can't skip this because Luke wants us to know that Philip didn't just go anywhere. He went to a place called Samaria. If you know anything at all about the New Testament, you know that Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And even in the book of Acts, perhaps even by Jewish Christians. And this is where Philip ends up going. Was it just there by accident? No. You recall back in John chapter 4, the story is told there of Jesus making his way toward Jerusalem, and it says that he had to go through Samaria. Well, actually, he didn't have to go through there geographically. There were other ways to get there to Jerusalem. But there was something in his missional heart that sent him through Samaria, even at the protest of the disciples. Jesus, wait a minute. There are people there that are ready to jump out from behind rocks and be Samaritans right there in front of us. They were despised, hated. So why does Philip end up going there? Well, remember, when Jesus went there the first time, he had an encounter with a sinful woman at a well there in Samaria, and her life was changed, and it ends up changing the entire town. And I think the reason that Philip went to Samaria is because Jesus was still going to Samaria, in spite of the fact that these people were despised by Jews. And so I have to ask myself another question. Do I possess the heart of Jesus for people who are far from God? Philip went there because he had the heart of Jesus. Jesus was going there. He had the Spirit of Jesus motivating him to go to people who were despised. Do I see people the way Jesus sees them, or do I see them through the lens of my own selfish interests? Now, I want to just show you very frankly how I struggle with this personally. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but it's true. This is how I struggle with this. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving through our neighborhood, and I noticed again, as I do just about every time I drive down my street, there's a house on the corner with a guy who rarely mows his grass. I mean, he goes weeks without mowing his grass. Never, it's just a grown-up mess all the time. And it just bugged me every time I saw it. And I thought, I'm going to email the neighborhood association and sick them on him. Or maybe I'll just write a little anonymous note and slip it in his mailbox and say, your neighbors would appreciate it if you would mow your grass. Well, on this particular day, I was going through that whole thing. And the Holy Spirit just sort of hit me upside the head. Have you ever had that happen to you? The Spirit of God just hit you upside the head. And it occurred to me, I don't even know this guy. I don't know his name. I haven't walked down the street to meet him. It's not that far from my house. I don't know his spiritual condition. But I'm bothered because he doesn't mow his grass. Am I the only one that struggles with this? Now, Philip was able to overcome hundreds and hundreds of years of prejudice and bigotry to go to some people who were despised. And so I have to ask myself this question. Am I willing to be scattered among people who are far from God? Am I willing to be scattered among people who are far from God? Now, there's another important lesson that's embedded here that we need to see. Now, just stop to think about this for a moment. What is happening here to people, to believers, to church members, is very painful. It's stressful. It is dangerous. Their lives are being threatened. They're having to leave their homes and evacuate the city. And yet in this negative space, God is doing something tremendous. God is using this terrible situation to do something new for his mission and his church. And so I have to ask myself this question. Can I be open to the good things that God will bring out of bad places? Can I be open to the good things that God will bring out of bad places? Some of you are going through some negative space right now. You're going through some bad places. Maybe you've lost your job. Your health has deteriorated. Your family, your marriage is falling apart. You're having to make some changes that you're not excited about making. But has it occurred to you that God may be bringing some good things out of those bad places? That there are new doors that are opening for you, and new people that God is bringing into your life, and new ways that God is going to glorify himself through your circumstances. And so, what is the good thing that God is bringing out of this bad place? So we see factor number one, persecution. Factor number two, scattering. Factor number three is evangelism. That's the good thing that's coming out of this. Verse 4 says, those who had been scattered, what did they do? They go into hiding? No, they preached the word wherever they went. Now, evangelism is probably not one of our favorite words. It's one of those words that has maybe gotten a bad rap, in spite of the fact that it is a thoroughly biblical word. When it says there in verse 4 that those who had been scattered preached the word, that is the Greek word euangelizo. Now, that doesn't sound like evangelism, but if I were to write it out for you, transliterated on a piece of paper, you would see that that word resembles our word evangelism. And it means to proclaim good news. Good news that is to be proclaimed. And so we're told that, verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and he proclaimed Christ there. So there's a mission. And the mission has a message that is really good news. And this message requires messengers. And that's where we come in. That's our job. Way back in 1951, one of our former pastors, Dr. C.E. Matthews, who was pastor of our church back in the 20s and 30s and 40s, he wrote a book called Every Christian's Job. And you know what every Christian's job is? It's this. It is to proclaim the good news, to announce the good news every chance we get. And so here's another question that I have to ask myself, and one that I want to ask you as well. Am I running from my responsibility to be a witness for Jesus? Am I running from my responsibility to be a witness for Jesus? And you know this, that the easiest place to run and hide is right here. The easiest place for us to hide is with people who think like we do, talk like we do, dress like we do, act like we do. But what ends up happening is, if we get into that rut, that we see church like a country club that exists for the pleasure and the comfort of the members, not the church as a hospital that exists for hurting people who maybe are not yet here. It's a big, big difference. And so, am I running from my responsibility? Another question that goes with that is, am I willing and able to speak the gospel in the hard places to hard people? Am I willing and able to speak the gospel in the hard places to hard people? So it's a heart and a head issue. Am I willing? Am I willing to get out of my comfort zone? Am I willing to talk to people who are radically different from me? And am I able, am I mentally able to explain the gospel to them and to carry on a conversation with them about Jesus Christ? Now I want us to drill down in the ministry of Philip in Samaria, because it wasn't just what he said. He was definitely effective in communicating the gospel, but it was also what he did, how he lived his life. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you see that he performed many miracles in spite of the fact that he was not an apostle. Now, these miracles had two purposes. The first one is to authenticate the message, and that's what it tells us happened there, that people listened and paid close attention to what he said because they saw the power behind it in the miracles. It authenticated the message. But the second thing is that it demonstrated compassion. You see, what Philip did and the miracles that he performed all relieved human suffering. There were cripples and paralyzed people who were healed. There were oppressed people who were delivered. Human suffering was addressed in these miracles. And when you put that with the precious message of the gospel, people's lives are changed. And as a result of that, verse 8 says that there was great joy in that city. Well, yeah. I mean, they've heard the best news in the world, and they've seen lives changed, hurting people who are helped. And so we ask the question, is there great joy, mega joy in Fort Worth, Texas because we are here? I think so. I mean, I saw it yesterday. Beautiful expression of the body of Christ at work through the Mercy Clinic hosting the children's checkup. And to have families bring their little boys and girls here to get their shots and to get a checkup and to learn about healthy eating and living. People were helped. I think that's the kind of thing that causes there to be joy in a community because a church is there. Mega joy. Is there joy in your neighborhood because you are there? Not just with the message of Jesus, but with the love and the compassion of Jesus. Is there joy in your school and joy in at your office because you are there with the message of Jesus and the love of Jesus? So I have to ask one last question of myself and of us. Do non-believers around me want what I have? Do non-believers want what I have? And so we have to look in the mirror. Do people see the love and joy and peace that I have in Jesus and think, I need that? That's what I want. Now, if we are living graciously with unconditional love, where we truly care, they know we care, and they know we're interested in their well-being, then yes, they're going to want what we have. But I'm going to tell you something. If they get a sniff of the stink of self-righteous pride and prejudice and arrogance, then they're going to run like crazy from us. And the sad thing is that they're not running from Jesus. They're running from our terrible representation of Jesus. But today, maybe we just need to do some repenting. I've had to. But maybe today we could start over and we can walk out of these doors and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, see our neighbor differently, see our job differently. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, I thank you that your word is like a sword, a two-edged sword that cuts right through all of the junk and helps us to see ourselves. It's a mirror. It shows us the way we really are, and not for the purpose of condemnation, Lord. That's not what you're about. Lord, what you're about is for us to see our ways and to repent and to be forgiven and to go on our way as new people with changed hearts. And may that happen today in Jesus' name.